It is really hard for me to believe that it's been 10 years since God called me from this church family, and I really mean that when I say family, because this is a place that I grew up. I started attending here when I was about 15 or 16 years of age, and that means that if you do the math on that, that I was here attending under Pete Wright's ministry before Dwayne was here, and there's a handful of other people, and I can probably say a handful of people in this room today that were also here about that time. If you were here before Dwayne in the ministry that God's called him to here, put up your hand just for a second. I was just trying to figure out, yeah, we got almost one hand, can't we? Maybe, certainly on two hands, we can recognize those people. But it's amazing to see what happened. I still remember the first day that I stepped foot in 383 Houston Street North, and I knew Pete through a Christian sports organization called Reach Forth Ministries, and had been one of the young people that was there. I was best friends with Moses Wright, who was Pete's son. And as I sat down in the pew, Pete walked by and literally handed me a young boy and said, put him in the pew beside me. And he said, Wes, you may have to hold on to him. And I said, what? And as I turned to look at Pete, and I remember him walking away, that kid had dipped off of the pew. There were still pews in the church at that point, underneath the pews, and he was trying to climb into the thankfully empty baptismal tank at the front of the church. And that was my first introduction to Houston Street Baptist and to the exciting ministry that God had called this church to. And so on a 130th anniversary, it is a privilege to be here and to celebrate together God's faithfulness and the way that God has used this church to be a lighthouse to the north end of Hamilton. And we're excited about that and pray that God would continue to do that for many, many years to come. This morning, I want to think about confidence, and I had an illustration all ready to go, and then I saw a couple of the pictures. And I've changed a little bit since some of those pictures were taken, thankfully. And as we reflected on some of those pictures, I remember doing a construction project, and there have been a number of them on the old building there. And as one time we were renovating the back room, there used to be risers upstairs, and we were trying to flatten it out and make some meeting space, some Sunday school classrooms, and someone made a mistake. They gave me a hammer. And that's a bad thing because I am not very skilled with tools. And yet it was destruction, not construction. And so I figured, how hard can it be to take down a tongue and groove wall and make sure that everything is where it's supposed to be? And so I had climbed up on a ladder and I was working above a guy named Al Sedgwick's head. And I was taking down the wall very carefully. Somebody was telling me exactly what to do. I remember taking the hammer, and I grabbed one nail. Confidently, I pulled out that nail. As I pulled out one nail, the entire wall and the entire roof collapsed on Al's head. Thankfully, Al was okay. But it reminded me that I should not be overconfident in my ability to make decisions when it comes to construction issues and renovations and things like that. And that's a lesson that I have continued to hold on to, continued to learn, and hopefully I'm going to continue to apply in my life. When we reflect on 130 years of God's faithfulness as a church family, we want to do something. We want to remind ourselves about our confidence, about our hope, about who our trust is in. Because over 130 years, there have been seasons, right? And that's true for not just a church, that's true for each one of us, that we look back over the seasons of life and we recognize the mountaintop experiences, and we also recognize the challenges that we face. And it's in the midst of both the mountaintop and the challenges where we're required and called on to make sure that we're keeping the main thing the main thing, that we keep our faith and our hope and our trust for salvation in Jesus and in Him alone. And so this morning, as we turn to God's word, I want to look with you at a story from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 36. The story this morning is about a king named Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is a king of Judah. And if you know the history of the people of Israel and Judah, there was a lot of kings and a lot of kings that served well, but most of them were horrible failures. That if we were to evaluate their lives as they encouraged the people to follow God or distracted the people from following God, we're reminded that many of them didn't encourage the people to put their confidence and faith and trust in God. And yet in Isaiah 36, we have the account of Hezekiah. Hezekiah in 2 Kings, there's a short summary of his life. I'm going to start there in 2 Kings chapter 18. At the end of your life, how do you want to be remembered? Well, I'd love to be remembered as a pastor, as a man, as a husband, as a father who's faithful to God. After 130 years of ministry, we want to be celebrating a church that's been faithful to the Lord as it's continued to serve and grow and change as God has directed. And this is what happens in 2 Kings chapter 18, a reflection on Hezekiah's life. This is what happens. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God, among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after, held fast to the Lord, and did not cease to follow. He kept the commands the Lord had given. The Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. Isn't that a great summary of life? If you came to the end of your life and on your tombstone, they wrote something like that: faithful to the Lord. The Lord granted you success in the things that you put your heart and mind to. Well, we would probably be celebrating at your funeral, wouldn't we? And as we reflect on this anniversary of the church, we're so grateful for the ways that God has placed this passion on people's hearts many, many years ago. To leave James Street Baptist, to come down to the north end of the city, and to be used of God to establish a work. And there are many, many faces that weren't represented in the slideshow today. We have a very few of them, actually. And yet there were faithful men and women of God, faithful pastors and leaders, faithful Sunday school teachers, faithful people involved in various ministries of hospitality and concern, serving some of you in soccer ministries, in clothing ministries, in food ministries, and doing it faithfully for the Lord. And God has been blessing those efforts, hasn't he? And so this morning we say thank you. But as we flip back over to Isaiah, we want to come to a point in Hezekiah's life where everything was not going smoothly for him, specifically in terms of his walk and relationship with the Lord. Hezekiah had been a man who had brought in lots of great reforms. He had called the people back to the Lord and to follow the Lord. He had dealt with idolatry, as we've already read. And yet, as Hezekiah continued to live and continued to serve the Lord, overall his life would be marked by faithfulness. But in this one instance, there's been a departure. There's been a lack of confidence in the Lord to provide. I love how Dwayne gets excited about building. And praise God for that. I can remember when I was on staff here, meeting with an architect and dreaming together. Well, first of all, we were dreaming together about the Bonetto Auditorium. And we were thinking that God might take us there as a church family and use that. Now, you have to understand that this was not Bonetto. This was Centennial School. Where the health center now sits was Bonetto School. And before they built the health center, there was a school there and there was an auditorium there. And we thought, maybe God would use that in the life of Houston Street Baptist Church to expand our ministry. And God closed that door. The auditorium was torn down. The health center was built. And then we had a new plan and a new idea that we thought was going to be successful. And it was to buy the properties around us on Houston Street. And we were very excited about the prospect of that until one of the houses sold for quite a bit more than we were willing to pay for it. And we said, well, Lord, maybe that's not going to be the next step that we're going to take or way that we're going to go. And so we began to pray, and the opportunity for the old library, the Picton Street building, James Street building, came up. And that's the path that God has opened the door to go down. But as we gathered together and talked about that and dreamed about that and prayed about that, each step of the way, it was a reevaluation, wasn't it? Saying, Lord, this is not about the plans that we come up with. This is not about what we want to do. This is not about what we think is going to work best. God, this is about the doors that you are going to open, the ways that you are going to lead, and the challenge to stay focused on those things. Where is our confidence? Last summer, I had the opportunity to go mountain biking with my daughter, Johanna, who couldn't be here with me today. I was riding my mountain bike at a ski resort, Halliburton, and they have mountain bike trails there in the summer. After we had ridden hard all day up and down this hill, there was an obstacle, and it was a little bit of a jump. And I was going to relive my childhood by going off this jump. It was about 2.5 feet wide, the ramp that I was going to ride into it, about 2 feet high, maybe a little higher, that I was going to launch myself off of and impress my 11-year-old daughter. And so that's exactly what I did. I took my mountain bike. I rode up that ramp. I got into the air, and I came down front heavy, and there's a huge shock on the front of my bike. It compressed. It saved me from going over the handlebars. And I finished, and I thought, Wes, you can do better than that. And so I got on my bike again. I went back up. I rode down. The second time, I did exactly the same thing. And I said, Wes, the third time's the charm, right? And so the third time, I said, give it a bit more speed. Get a bit more height. You've got this. And as I launched myself into the air, it was a perfect moment. Something out of a mountain bike magazine. I'm guaranteeing it. And as I was in the air, I thought, that's exactly what you wanted. The front end was tipped up just nicely. Everything was going according to plan. And I even had the time while I was in the air to congratulate myself on a perfect jump. I landed, I felt the bike just give way underneath me. Not enough that I thought, you moron. What did you do? Encounter with the ground, and felt the air pushed out of, and I heard my little girl's voice as the dust settled, Daddy, are you dead? That moment that no, I wasn't dead, and I quickly gasped air into my lungs and said this, I'm fine, I'm fine. That I wasn't fine. The mountain actually split in half and disintegrated. I had placed all of my confidence in my bike, Hezekiah, at a time in his life where instead of placing his confidence in the Lord, collecting taxes from Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And Hezekiah had had enough. He leads the people in rebellion against the king of Assyria. And he asks for help from a strange place. It's the king of Egypt. And this is what happens when the king of Assyria has beaten and defeated the king of Egypt and is making his way towards Judah. He comes, and this is what we see in Isaiah chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, he's about 40 years old at this time, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went out to him. And the field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah this message. Here's what he says. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, now you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? The king of Assyria says, where's your confidence, Hezekiah? Where's your confidence, people of Judah, that you would act in revolt against me? That you would stop paying taxes, that you would say, we're not going to serve you any longer. And he says, I know where your confidence is. It was in the king of Egypt. And let me tell you something about the king of Egypt. I've already taken care of Pharaoh. I've already dealt with him, and he is going to be like a staff that is splintered, that will splinter your hand when you lean on it. You can't depend on him. He's not coming to your rescue. Now you've got me to deal with. And in this instance, though Hezekiah's life was described in a way that trusted the Lord and was obedient to the Lord and followed the Lord, in this instance, Hezekiah had forgot to account for the Lord in his desires and in his trust. If we learn anything from the history of the people of Israel and Judah, we're reminded that Egypt was not a pleasant place. You see, hundreds of years before Hezekiah, the people of Israel had been brought out from slavery in Egypt. They had gone down there under Joseph's leadership. God had provided in the midst of a great famine for Joseph and his family to live there and to thrive there. They had continued to grow and to expand and to see God's work in their lives and in their community. And as they became more numerous in the land of Egypt, the Egyptians said this: we can't allow Israel to continue to expand. We can't allow them to overrun us and rob us blind and take all of our possessions. They're going to be the ones controlling us. And so they made a decision to put the people of Israel into slavery. After years of slavery, after years of hard labor and service, they began to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And God heard their cry, raised up Moses. And many of you will know the story. God sent the plagues against the Egyptians. Pharaoh sent out his people. They led them to the edge of the Red Sea. God opened the door and led them through the desert and eventually to the promised land. But there was something amazing that kept happening in the desert. After God had freed his people from slavery under Moses' leadership, every time they came to a difficulty in the desert, they decided that it would be better for them to be back in the land of Egypt. And so they got out of Egypt, they're in the desert, and there isn't a lot of food to eat. And so they begin to grumble and complain, and they said, in Egypt we had lots of food. In the land of slavery, at least we had food to eat. Now you've brought us out into the desert to die. They did the same when there was no water. And they complained to Moses and said, there was water to drink in Egypt. Yes, maybe we were slaves there, but life was a whole lot better in slavery. And so this pattern was repeated with the people of Israel time after time, looking back and longing for bondage and slavery. And that's exactly what Hezekiah has led his people to, isn't it? That instead of the rule and power and authority of Assyria, they began to look back to Egypt for their trust and for their salvation. The Egyptian army would come and free them. You'd think that they would have learned their lesson. And yet the reality is that for you and for me, though we think that we learn from the mistakes of others, though we think that we learn from history, we too can do the same thing, can't we? As Christians, we know that our salvation is to be found in Christ. That as we've come to him and repented of sin and trusted in him for salvation, we're to lay aside those old ways of living in bondage to sin, in slavery to the things that we obeyed and served before we served the Lord. And yet there's always a subtle temptation, isn't there? always a temptation to turn back from the Lord, back to the things that we thought would save us, the things that we had put our hope and trust in, and that time after time would prove that they weren't able to save us. We know the one who can save, and his name is Jesus. But as we turn to him, there's this temptation to turn back and to put our confidence and our hope in the wrong place or in the wrong people. We see that all the time. When we look at our lives and we recognize that there's the opportunity to either trust the Lord or maybe to trust someone else, somebody else who's been there for you and helped you out. And it's sometimes God will use a person in our lives, a family member, a friend. And yet the challenge for us becomes that when we elevate that person to the Savior, we forget that Jesus is the only Savior. And we look back to issues of slavery and bondage once again. That's the mistake that Hezekiah has made and led his people into. Sometimes, too, we depend on ourselves, don't we? We think that I've got this. I can dig myself out of this hole. I can take care of this situation on my own. And it's not an intentional desire necessarily to turn away from the Lord. It's subtly what begins to happen in our lives. It's like when another adversary came in Scripture. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan showed up in the form of a serpent and began to question what was taking place in the garden and said to Eve, "Did God really say that you should not eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden?" And Eve begins to process that temptation, that temptation to question God and to wonder about God's provision and wonder if God really is the good God that she had been taught and had believed and had recognized in walking, in her and Adam walking with him in obedience to his commands. Sometimes we too are tempted to misplace our confidence and put our faith in someone or something other than God. And yet, in the midst of this journey, Hezekiah turns back to the Lord. The challenge that the emissaries from Sennacherib bring is this: you're trusting in Egypt, and you're also not serving God the way that he wants to be served. Listen to verse 8. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." The message that comes from Sennacherib is simply this: you're depending on Egypt and you've forsaken God. In fact, God is the one who told me to bring my army and destroy you. Sometimes hard to argue when someone says the Lord told me, isn't it? That's ultimately what Sennacherib is saying. See, one of these accusations is true. They had forgotten that Jesus, that God is their Savior, and they had looked to Egypt for help and deliverance and salvation. But the other thing is not true. You have torn down the altars of God. You've said that the only place, Hezekiah, that the people of God can worship is here in Jerusalem. In fact, I've come representing God to destroy you. I've got a message from God to come here. The first part is true. The second part isn't. Sennacherib had no decree or command from God to come and destroy Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And so it's so important for us when we face that temptation to misplace our confidence or hope to make sure that we're continuing to trust in God and look to him, that we're continuing to depend on him, to know his word, so that when we hear something that is false, we can identify that and turn back to the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah does in this situation. He hears this command. And then in chapter 37, we see what his response is. When King Hezekiah heard these things, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth, a sign of mourning, a sign of need of the Lord. And he went into the temple of the Lord. And he sent his friends Eliakim and Shebna to the secretary and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And they told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." Do you see what happened here in Hezekiah's life? He may have turned away from the Lord to Egypt for deliverance and salvation, and yet when push came to shove, when he's confronted by the folly of trusting in someone else for salvation, he turns back to the Lord. He brings this letter and he lays it down in the temple before the God in worship, in prayer, in repentance. And he turns back to the Lord. You see, we're told in the book of Isaiah, in the writing of the prophet, that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, knew where their salvation was to be found. In fact, one of the key elements of Isaiah's message was that there would be someone who would come, who was greater than a prophet, who was greater than a priest, who was greater than a king. He would be God's servant, the Messiah, who would come as prophet, priest, and king, who would redeem and buy back the people of God, who would deal with sin and bring forgiveness, and that they were to put their faith and hope in this one that was promised, this one that was coming. And Hezekiah, in hearing this challenge, is called back to refocus on the Lord, and so he comes to God in repentance and in prayer, saying, "God, I need your help." When I lived here in Hamilton, I had the opportunity to live at what we called the Houston apartment. Now, it really wasn't a Houston, it wasn't on Houston Street, it was actually on Wood Street. I think I saw him at some point. But if Tim's still here, he's still living in that before they bought a house. I was going to say before that. Yes, that's true, actually. We lived there. Many others, Nigel and Natalie, Ian and Amy. Anyway, doesn't matter. As part of living in that house, knock a little bit of money off the rent if I would take care of the property. So that meant shovel grass, and the grass was very, very small. So it took about 10 minutes to cut the garbage, take out the recycling and the garbage each week. Cheaper rent. Till one day I came home in the summertime. It was the middle of a heat wave, and I looked in our yard, and there in the middle of the heat of the day of the summer was a squirrel. And I thought, that's really weird. Why would a squirrel in my yard in the summer? I ran up the stairs into the apartment. A squirrel was still lying in the middle of the yard in the 2 hours before. And I realized, oh, that's gross. That poor squirrel's died in the yard. I'm like, somebody should really clean that up. And then I realized, oh, yeah, that's probably my job. And so I did it. No problem at all. I went and I grabbed a shovel, a rake, a grocery bag. I picked up the squirrel, put it in the grocery bag, tied it up, opened one of the garbage cans, threw it into the garbage, and then I took the next morning those garbage bins, I put them out at the street, and the garbage truck came, and I dealt with the squirrel. Until the next week, when the day before garbage day, I went downstairs with the garbage from our kitchen in the middle of the heat wave. It was starting to smell up there. I opened the first bin of garbage. It was full, closed it, opened the second, opened the third. Both of them were full. And so I opened the fourth garbage bin. And as I threw in the garbage, closed the bin, I realized that I had only taken three bins to the curb the week before. You see, what had happened was I had taken a squirrel, I had cooked it at about 40 degrees Celsius for a week, and now I was paying the price with the smell that was absolutely overwhelming. Here's the thing, though. I was really certain to take that garbage can to the curb the next morning, and I felt so bad for the poor garbage guys that had to come and put that into their truck. Do you know, though, sometimes what we do is instead of dealing with sin the way that God has called us to, sometimes what we want to do is hold on to it. Sometimes we want to entertain it, and instead of repenting and calling sin, sin, we say, I think I can manage this on my own. And instead of taking it to the curb and getting rid of it the way that God calls us to, we hold on to it And it does not bring life for us. It brings death and destruction and a stench that I can't get out of my mind. Hezekiah makes an intentional decision to turn from looking for salvation and trust in someone or something else, in this case, the king of Egypt. And he turns back to the Lord in prayer, in repentance, in humility, and says, "Oh God, you are the one that our confidence is in." And that's one of the main reasons that Hezekiah is described in the Word of God as a good king who succeeded at what he set his hands to, because he knew what it meant to be distracted in his confidence, in his trust, in his hope, but he also knew what it meant to turn back wholeheartedly to the Lord. Hezekiah did that in his public life as a king, but Hezekiah also did that in his private life. If you turn over to chapter 38, very briefly, in Isaiah 38, verse 1, this is what happened. In those days, this is several years later, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you, have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Do you see the first person that he turns to in this moment? He receives a message from God about a personal illness that will ultimately end in his death. And he turns not for salvation in other things. He's not looking for anyone or anything else to save him. He puts himself on the mercy and grace of our God and says, "Oh God, I need you." And this is what happens. Go and tell, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city." His public life and his private life come together in the midst of this crisis, don't they? And it's in the midst of that that as he continues to turn to the Lord and put his confidence in the Lord, that God is the one who shows up and answers his prayer. Friends, as a church family that anticipates many, many more years of God's faithfulness and goodness, the challenge that we hear from the Word of God this morning is really simple. You are not going to save yourselves. I don't know of anyone in this room who has $5 million in their back pocket, and yet we're trusting God, and you are trusting God, that he will be the one who completes this work. He will be the one who fulfills this vision. He is the one who has opened every door up to this point, and he is the one who will lead you forward. And so he is the one that we call on as a church family, but he is the one that we call on as individuals too. When life gets overwhelming, when the diagnosis is not what we expect, when the trouble mounts up and we don't know where else to turn, he is the one that we look to for help and salvation and confidence. Let me tell you about a friend of mine named Gary. He is a typical guy from Bancroft. He worked most of his life in the bush, swinging a chainsaw, driving a skidder. He is everything about tools that I am not. He was a great hunter and fisherman and would love to teach others those skills. He loved his wife and his kids, and he loved other children. He was one of our Sunday school teachers. I so enjoyed any time that I got to spend with Gary. He always had such a way of encouraging people. He was an active, healthy man in his 50s, and he could outwork almost anyone in this room, I'm sure. One Sunday morning, he got up, and as he got ready to come to church, he fell over. And he called me. He was supposed to be teaching Sunday school that morning. He said, Wes, I think I'm going to go to the hospital. That's not normal for me. He went to the hospital. They said, we think you threw your back out. Why don't you take a couple of days off work and see if you feel better? Monday morning, he got up. The same thing happened. He went back to the hospital. They did an x-ray, saw something that they didn't like. He was airlifted by air ambulance to Kingston. 12 hours later, he was in spinal surgery for a cancerous tumor that he had no idea was there. The people of God began to pray, and we were rejoicing in what God was doing. He was paralyzed because of the surgery from the waist down and was in a wheelchair. He began his rehab process, and over months, we saw God continue his treatment. God allowed him through the therapy and the medical expertise to be able to walk again and gain strength. And we were so excited to see what God was doing. But then one morning, Gary woke up again, and there was a pain in his back, a little higher up this time and a little bit lower. And he kind of knew what that meant. As he did more tests, he found out that the cancer was back. And this was a two-year journey that I was on with Gary and his wife and their children as we called out to the Lord. And then eventually we realized that for whatever reason, God wasn't going to answer our prayer to raise Gary up. I still remember one of the last visits that we had together. He was at home in a hospital bed and he was in a wheelchair. He was so exhausted as his strength faded away that he was sitting at his dining room table in his wheelchair. He was putting his head down on the table, and he would rally his strength to be involved in the conversation that I was having with his daughter and his wife, one of his daughters and his wife. And in the middle of that conversation, Gary summoned his strength. He sat up in his wheelchair, and he looked at me, and he said this, "Wes, I don't know why God has allowed this to happen to me." And in that moment, as a pastor, I'm supposed to have words to say. There's supposed to be an answer that's somehow going to explain it or make it better. And I was crying out to God in prayer saying, "God, what do I say right now that's going to help? What do I say that's going to be an encouragement to Gary or his family as we sit here?" And as I reached for words in a moment when there are absolutely no words, I realized that Gary wasn't done. He was summoning his strength for one of the last things that he would say to me. And so he said this, "Wes, I don't know why God has allowed this to happen to me." And he took a deep breath and he said this, "But I know he's good. I know he's good." Good. It was a few days later that Gary was called home to the presence of his Savior. In that moment, in his kitchen, sitting at the dining room table, there was no question for me where his confidence was found. The lesson that we learn from a faith like Gary's, the lesson that we learn from a faith like Hezekiah's is this. We are to constantly be examining ourselves to make sure that our faith, to make sure that our hope, to make sure that our trust is in the right place, in the right person. His name is Jesus. A church family seeking to reach this community for 130 years, know this. There is one for 130 years. There is one who is worthy of our trust. There is one who is able to save. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. God, sometimes we put our confidence in the wrong place, in the wrong things, in the wrong people. And so this morning, God, we ask that as not only as we celebrate your faithfulness, Lord, that you would continue to be the one who we put our trust in. As individuals and as a church, that you would be the one that we look to and long for. You would be the one that we run to. And you would be the one who proves yourself faithful time after time. That when we receive a challenge to our faith, when we hear that question on what are you basing this confidence of yours, that our answer would be loud, that our answer would be clear, that our answer would be bold. That we would see Jesus high, lifted up, and exalted, and we would proclaim that He is our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.